All right, we're in Nahum. Now, you may be wondering earlier and online, you may have wondered, what is the one thing that Nick's going to do today that he probably has not done since he has been here in 2012? I'll tell you what we're going to do. Preach on Nahum. Yeah, well, it could be that. We are going to cover two chapters and one message. I know what you're going like. I've seen this before. Part two next week, right? No, we'll get it one. I didn't tell you how long it was going to take, all right? I just told you it was going to be in one message. Okay, here's the title of the message today. Words to Fear. Words to Fear. You know, I child of the 80s and the 90s, and there was a slogan in some that kind of went around a lot. It was called No Fear. They had like a whole bunch of sweatshirts and paraphernalia you could wear. No fear, no fear. I can remember even playing high school football, that was kind of the chant, is guys would say like, no fear, I have no fear. And I remember thinking to myself, well, that's stupid. Like, there's some things you should actually fear in life. You know, when you look in the scriptures describe fear. And there are different types of fear, by the way. There's what you would call natural fear, okay? Natural fear. Natural fear is not a bad fear. Like, you should have a natural fear. Natural fear keeps you from doing stupid things. Natural fear kind of makes you go, okay, wait a minute, the light has just turned yellow. I should probably start to slow down and not just drive through it. I mean, natural fear tells you the light's red, don't drive through it because you might get hit. And that would probably be a bad thing. Natural fear, nothing wrong with that. The absence of natural fear, you do stupid things. I'll give you an example. If you ever want to, if it's 11 o'clock at night, midnight, and you're like, man, I cannot go to sleep. And you're just like, man, I just want to do something fun. Get in your car and drive up here to the church, to the parking lot. And about 11 on, there's a lot of mischief going on in this parking lot and in this backfield. Nothing I can do about it. It's not like we're going to, you know, police it. One night, I roll up here. It's about midnight. There was something I forgot at the office I needed to get. And as I was walking up, I saw about 20 guys out in the field. And they were pounding the snot out of each other, right? They were just hammering each other and fighting. Now, for those of you that don't know what that is, that's called what? Fight Club. All right? Did none of y'all watch Brad Pitt? Okay. All right. It was Fight Club. It was basically, there's a bunch of 20-year-old boys back here in the field. Y'all are like, I don't even know what Fight Club is. Well, that's good, because what's the one rule of Fight Club, guys? Don't talk about Fight Club. All these ladies are like, what are y'all talking about? Well, I can't talk about it, all right? That's just the rule. So these 20 boys out here, 20-year-old boys just having Fight Club, pounding each other up. So I walk up, and of course, they're startled, and I go, what are you guys doing? And they said, oh, we're just having Fight Club. And I was like, what's the one real rule of Fight Club, guys? Don't talk about Fight Club. Now, what were these guys doing back here? What was the problem? The boys did not have enough sense to have natural fear, okay? I looked at a couple of them. I said, your teeth look really good. Your mom would be, did you have braces? Your mom would be mad at you right now for what you're doing. They just didn't have natural fear, so you do stupid things like in midnight, you're out at the back of Carville Bible Church punching each other for fun. So that's a natural fear. When you don't have a natural fear, you do stupid things. That's a good fear. Then you have another type of fear called sinful fear. That's where you're afraid to do what God has called you to do. For instance, let's say you're married and your spouse says, I don't want to go into work today. Will you just call in sick? And you're like, uh-oh, what should I do? Or at your job place, you are asked to lie, break a commandment. And you're like, I'm afraid to do that because what could happen to my job? Well, that sinful fear is when you disobey God when he has commanded you and told you what to do. I mean, sinful fear even keeps you from sharing the gospel. Sinful fear sometimes would make and go, oh, what right do I have to even share the gospel right here? I need to have a personal relationship with a person before I share the gospel. And I would tell you this. No, you don't. You don't be rude. Ask for permission. But Jesus says all authority has been given to him in heaven and earth, right? If you've got the good news, you've got something good to share. I always hear this thing where people go, you need to have a personal relationship with him for 5 years before you can ever share the gospel. And I go, where's that in the scriptures?
But a sinful fear would keep us from sharing the gospel, from obeying the Lord. But there's also another type of fear, and it would be the fear of God. And in Christian circles right now, I can see that this idea of the fear of God has been sanitized. And it, what it's done is it said, okay, the fear of God is only this worship of God. And I would go partly true, partly incorrect. So the fear of God is a good thing that, all of us should have. That's a good fear. Now, if you're online or if you're here and Jesus is not your Lord and King, can y'all give me just one pause for just a minute? My mic is not acting right. This is going to bother me the whole entire time. I just feared that my mic was going to fall off, all right? So, natural fear. A person who's not in Christ, you should fear God. You should fear the wrath of God. And here's the thing. People always present Jesus as some cosmic grandpa in the sky that would never bring any kind of judgment and wrath. Do you know the scariest thing about hell is not the torment of the fire, although that's bad, not the outer darkness, not the weeping and gnashing of teeth, not the worm that never dies. The scariest part of the lake of fire is Jesus. You might be going like, wait a minute, I thought I was told that hell is the absence of God's presence. You were told wrong. That's not scriptural. You read Revelation 14 and verse 10, and the scariest thing about the lake of fire is Jesus. Now, get this. Jesus' presence to judge is there, and not his presence to bless. Remember, Jesus is omnipresent. There's no place where he's not, all right? Read what David said in Psalm 139. Like, there's nowhere you can flee from God's presence. Now, here's the deal. When you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 through 9, you find that basically the difference is this. In heaven is God's presence to bless, because the blood of Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God against your sin. That's why you get to be there. In hell is Jesus' presence to carry out the judgment of God that is deserving. And listen, you should fear that. If you're not in Christ, you should fear. You should fear God. You should fear the wrath of God. You should fear what's coming on you if you don't bow the knee to Jesus. People go like, are you trying to scare us into hell? Maybe. It's a real place. I know it's very unpopular, but it's a real place. Talked about constantly. There was even an illustration of it during Jesus' time called the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, they called it. It's the word that Jesus used to describe hell. But I will say this, for God's people, if you're in Christ, should you still fear God? I hear people say all the time, I hear preachers say, you don't fear God when you're a Christian. I would go, that's not true. You should still fear God. You should fear his hand of discipline on you. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that God's hand of discipline will come on his people. Now, the difference is this. If you're not in Christ, God's hand on you, you should fear his hand for his wrath on you. If you're a Christian, if you're genuinely blood-bought, born again by the blood of Jesus, you should fear God's hand of discipline. And God's hand of discipline will do whatever it takes to bring you in conformity. Because when God brings you to him, his goal is to conform you to his image. And he will do whatever it takes to conform you to his image. And he will bring discipline. And listen, I'm a part of that group. I fear God's hand of discipline. But I also tell you this. When you read Hebrews 12, God's hand of discipline brings you back to awe and worship. God's hand of discipline brings you back in conformity to him. So, the Bible talks about the fear of God. There's natural fear, there's sinful fear, and there's a fear of God. And oh, in Christ, you should fear God. I fear him. I fear his hand of discipline. But I don't fear his hand of discipline to bring condemnation. I bring his fear of discipline because when I walk outside, when I break his commandments, when I'm not repenting, I know that his hand will do whatever it takes to bring me back to conformity to his image if I'm him, if I'm his. I'll persevere to the end, but he will guide and mold. So just get this. As God's people online here, here's the thing we've got to ask ourselves. Is there any habitual sin in our life that we don't fear God's hand of discipline on us. We should be afraid. And here's the great thing. My mom and dad, they disciplined me. I mean, I feared my mom and dad, right? I feared them, but I also knew they loved me. And when I disobeyed, I was disciplined. And you know what? Today, still love them. That's the difference. I never feared their condemnation. I feared their discipline to conform me back to the standards. So fear is something the Bible talks about. Fear is something that's there. And this idea of we should not fear God, that's a lie. That's not true. We should fear God. And here's what I think. I think sometimes as Christians, we have bought into this sanitized version of Jesus that says we can't talk about the fear of God. We can't sing about the fear of God. That's evil. Why would you ever worship a God that was so puny and not really even holy that you never had to actually fear him? Like, what a great God that we serve, that he is so sovereign over my life, he does not let Nick have his way. I wouldn't want to worship a God that just lets me do whatever I want to do. I have seen what happens when the restraints gets taken off of Nick, right? When that happens, I'm basically one large pizza away from sweatpants, right? I mean, like, you don't take things off of me. For those of you that understand what that means, there you go. I want you to do this. We're going to read through this text today, but I want to point out two things. Look in chapter 2, verse 13 of Nahum. And here's what God says. The context for this is Assyria. Assyria is going to be judged by Yahweh. Assyria is being judged for all the wickedness they have done. They have done wickedly to the northern kingdom of Israel that was deported in 722. When Nahum prophesies this, it hasn't happened yet. It's somewhere after 663 BC when Assyria conquered Thebes, and somewhere to probably 612 BC when they fell to the Babylonians. But in the text of Nahum, especially chapters 2 through 3, this is all poetry. And in the poetry of this moment, Nahum is describing to Assyria all the judgment and destruction that's coming on them for how they have ruthlessly and demonically treated everybody around them, all the nations, even Israel, and even how they tried to attack the southern kingdom of Judah in 605. Now, here's what I want you to notice, two things that happens. Nahum's, by God's inspiration, speaking, but there's two places where God's voice, Yahweh, breaks in. And he's quoting him. And here's what it is. Look in verse 13. Behold, I am against you, Yahweh says to Assyria. What are the words we should fear? This is where God says, I am against you. I am against you. If you're not in Christ, you should fear those words, because that's what's going to happen if you don't bow the knee and make Jesus your Lord and King. And you're like, how do I know it's time? Well, right now, is your soul wanting to respond to the grace of God? Do you see? I can remember sitting on my parents' couch and reading the book of Romans, and all of a sudden, for me, I understood that Jesus was my sin substitute, that I deserved hell, that I deserved God's wrath. And then it's like all of a sudden I remember, it was like, aha! Maybe you're listening online and you're thinking, man, I believe this good news message. Like, I want to be baptized. I want to follow the Lord. Like, you may have just come to faith. Now, the interesting thing is, he says, behold, I am against you. This is the most feared words. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you die and go into eternity, these are the kind of words you would hear. Behold, I am against you. Even look in chapter 3, he says it again in verse 5. God says, behold. Now, this is speaking to the Assyrians. Behold, I am against you. The most feared words. Now, here's the good news. The good news is, for those of us in Christ, there's no I am against you in eternity. It's I am for you. And God is for us, not because of who we are, but because of the work of his Son, the good news of the gospel. But make no mistake, there's a fear of the Lord that you see here. The most feared words you could ever hear, behold, I am against you, behold, I am against you. Now, I do want to take a moment and just talk to God's people about this idea, behold, I am against you. For God's people, can we just take a step back and realize something? This is a holy God we're dealing with. And when you look at the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. When we profess to be Jesus, like we are his and he is ours, we're in covenant with him. And yet our life completely disarms him. You should fear God at that moment. You should fear his hand of discipline if you're his. And his hand of discipline on you is good. It's for your good. It's not to condemn. It's to conform you to his image. And here's what I love about the God we serve. He will do whatever it takes to conform us to his image. His goal is more than just giving us heaven. His goal is to give us himself. That means he'll go all the way. He'll do whatever it has to take. Which means we should fear him as God's people. We should fear his discipline. So, like, get this. Let's say you're married and you hate your spouse. And you think, and you just love holding and being bitter about the things they've said to you. And you stew over that every day. You should fear his hand of discipline. If you've been doing stuff like harboring your own pride and sleeping on the couch and, you know, acting kind of foolish, you should fear his hand of discipline. You come home each day and you really think, all you really are focused on is what has your spouse done for you instead of what you could have done to sacrifice for him. Enjoy the Lord in that. Fear his hand of discipline. Now, I know you're thinking, like, I'd never do that. Not me. Fear his hand of discipline. Listen, if there's a brother or sister in Christ that you have kind of said, you know what? I didn't like him anyways. I'm just going to avoid him. I'm not going to forgive him. Should fear his hand of discipline. Now, that hand of discipline is meant for our good. It's meant for our good. So that's what we've got here in this text today. We've got Assyria, and the hand of discipline is on Assyria. God is against him. I am against you, he says twice. Most feared words that you could ever hear. I am against you. Now, would you put up that little poetic? So, any of y'all love poetry? Any of y'all like poetry? Okay, I got one person, Pat, right back here, all right? I got one person. Poetry is really hard for me. I'm not a very poetic guy, but I want to show you something in the text we're going to read. Now you're thinking, like, it's 26 minutes left here, Nick, and you haven't even started reading the text. We'll get there. Now, I want to run through something. This is called what we're about to cover from chapter 2, actually chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 3, 18 through 19, this is called chiastic poetry. Chiastic poetry, right? For those of you that are doing the 1 year reading through the Bible, we're now in the book of Numbers, but soon you'll be actually in some of the prophets. You'll be in Psalms, and sometimes chiastic poetry is used. It's a method that's been used for years. The Hebrew writers of scriptures, they use it all the time. And Nahum is using chiastic poetry as he finishes off the book of Nahum. Now, I want to walk through kind of, this is how chiastic poetry works. You start to lay out each of your points, and then you go backwards and do those same points. So you go A, B, C, D, E, then go D, C, B, A. Do you see, let me just walk through it, and you're going to see as we go through the text. You see A up here? You'll see that Nahum has a call to celebrate the good news in 1:15. Then you're going to see B, Nahum's vision of Babylonian attack upon Assyria. You're going to see that in chapter 2, 1 through 10. Then you're going to see a C, Nahum taunts Assyria. His taunt of Assyria, chapter 2, 11 through 12. Does anybody in here enjoy mocking people? Okay, you'll probably really like that part. D, feared words of Yahweh against Assyria. Then you're going to see a woe article. In chiastic poetry, oftentimes there's like this one kind of crescendo. And then it goes back the opposite order, but same things. Look what he covers now. D, feared words of Yahweh against Assyria, chapter 2, 5 through 7. Do you see how it mirrors and parallels? It's going back down. Now you're going to see after that, C, another Nahum's taunt of Assyria in chapter 3, 8 through 13. Nahum's vision of Babylonian attack upon Assyria, chapter 3, 14 through 17. And then you'll end the book in A, the opposite direction, a call to celebrate the good news. Everybody understand chiastic poetry? Let's look at this poetry for all of you poets in here, which apparently we only have one.
Look in chapter 1, verse 15. Actually, if you remember that when all the inspiration of scriptures happened, that it's not like chapters and verses were ever there in the very beginning. That wasn't there. But they were added later so that you could be in a church and you could reference and you could have a place to go. But if you were to do a chapter division, I don't know why chapter 1, verse 15 was not really the beginning of chapter 2, because really 1:15 is a part of the poetry start of chapter 2. So first, here's what we see. If you're keeping your outline, there's a call to celebrate the good news that Nahum does. And we talked about this verse a little bit last week. He says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace." And the context, what he was referring to is, there will come a day in 512 when the messengers come and bring the good news to Judah that Assyria is no more. This is good news. Of course, this points us forward. You think the gospel's not in the Old Testament? It's all over the Old Testament. And this is the same thing we get here today. We've received, as Judah would one day hear the good news that Assyria was gone, we have heard the good news that sin, hell, and death has been conquered by the resurrected Jesus. That's the good news. And just by the way, when we read Romans 10, we find that that good news is actually, we're a part of that. It calls our feet beautiful, those who go out and share the gospel message. So in response, he says, here's the good news. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows. Never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He's saying Assyria is never going to come get you again. So serve God, love him. This is the good news. And just so you know, what are some internal evidence that you've come to the gospel message? Do you desire to obey him? Do you obey him? I mean, when I first became a follower of Jesus at 16, I didn't perfectly obey Jesus. But I guarantee you, in my gut of my soul, I wanted to start obeying him. Just at that beginning level. That's part of the good news. You get more than just heaven. At 16, I got more than heaven, but I got God. Now, let's keep looking. Now we're going to go to B on your outline. You're going to see Nahum's vision of Babylonian attack upon Assyria. He's prophesying that someday Babylon's going to come and get Assyria. Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look at it. This poetry. He says, "The scatterer has come up against you, Assyria." What's interesting? You know what Assyria was always known to do? Scatter. That was their kind of national policy. As they conquered a nation, they would take people from that nation, deport them to Assyria, then put their people in that nation, and they would scatter. What irony. The nation that used to scatter is now getting scattered by Babylon, but really, there's a capital S scatterer that's behind what Babylon is doing. So ultimately, the Lord is the one that's going to scatter Assyria. He says this, "Man the ramparts." Ramparts are your fortified walls. Anybody ever heard that word rampart before? Where do you heard the word rampart? Yeah. Have you ever wondered like, "and the ramparts," and you're like, "what is that?" That's talking about Fort McHenry, and it's talking about basically the fortified walls of a city still standing. So he says, man your walls, Assyria, because Nineveh, Babylon's going to come against Nineveh, and it is going to fall. Watch the road. You know what's interesting historically? Assurbanipal widened the streets, which is not a bad thing to do. He widened the streets all around Nineveh just for their traffic. And God's sovereignty, that widening of the road actually made it easier for Babylon to come and attack them a wider road. Watch the roads. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. He's telling them Babylon's going to come someday. He actually doesn't name who it is, but we know later in history it's Babylon. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob. Well, I'd say a side note, if Assyria ever heard of this and read what the Lord had said to Hezekiah, they maybe actually have an understanding. Look at verse 2. The Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. He's saying, Assyria, you have attacked Israel. You're no longer going to attack Judah. And what you have done is going to come back on you. God may have used Assyria to... God used Assyria to take the northern king of Israel into captivity because of their sin. But God never wanted them to be malicious. And they were malicious about how they did it. All the ways that Assyria hurt other nations, even the northern kingdom of Israel, even in 605 when they attacked the southern kingdom of Judah, was going to come right back on them. Verse 3.
The shields of the mighty men in red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet, describing the upcoming Babylonian siege. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. He's talking about the chariots going to come invade the city of Nineveh, which, on widened streets by the king himself, no less. The chariots, verse 4, race madly through the streets. They rush up to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. You might be wondering, like, why is he using all this? Because poetry is trying to put you in the scene. Nahum's trying to put you right there on the ground to kind of visualize this. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. All the Assyrian officers, they are confused. They don't know what to do. The onslaught from Babylon is so extreme. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. One of the things about Nineveh is their fortified city, their capital, was known to be a place you could not penetrate. It had deep moats all around it. From what I've read in history, two things possibly happened at this time: a flooding of the Tigris River, but also the Babylonians dammed up a reservoir enough that they let loose that reservoir and it helped flood the city where Babylon could just come in. They thought their city could not be overtaken. In fact, there's some historians that have cataloged that before this actually happened, before Babylon came on, Assyria was basically having a party. Of course, you even find that later when Babylon falls, they're having a party as well right before it happens. He says in verse 7, its mistress is stripped off, is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, beating their breasts. Nineveh is a pool whose waters run away. That's why we think there's some historical tie to all the flooding. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. This is Nahum's cataloging. This is what's being said. All the treasures that Assyria has taken from all the kingdoms and their malicious reign. There is no end of the treasure or the wealth of all the precious things. Desolation, desolate, desolation, ruin. Kind of a triple woe here. Hearts melt and knees tremble, the people of Assyria. Anguish in all loins, all faces grow pale. So, all he did right here is he was describing Babylon's attack upon Assyria in verses 1 through 10, what it's going to look like. Interesting thing, this had not happened yet, but if God says it's going to happen, it's sure going to happen. That's one thing I love about his word. So, if his word says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. I think sometimes we don't really believe God because we don't really know his word. Listen to me. Sometimes we don't believe God because we don't really know his word. Now, look at this. Anybody kind of love to kind of just kind of be kind of smart aleck, kind of mock people, kind of tease? Anybody like teasing with people? Probably none of y'all. Y'all are too sanctified, right? I got one person, right? I got one person likes poetry, one person likes teasing people, right? Now, look at C. There's a part of me when I read this, I just die laughing every time I read. I mean, you got to think if you're Nahum, right? And he's kind of like, these dudes have been messing with us, all right, for years. This is the worst. And then God tells Nahum, hey, there's destruction's coming for Assyria. You can't help but kind of see that little bit of a smile that kind of comes on the edge of Nahum's mouth. Even as he's writing this, I can't help but think he's kind of giggling a little bit just to see what happens on the enemies of God. Look in verse 11. The taunt. Now, if you know anything about Assyria, Assyria often represented themselves by lions. When you look at any kind of ancient artifacts from Assyria, there's lions all over the place. In ancient times, a lion was considered a source of power and strength. That's what Assyria was known for. What a lion does is he's an apex predator. And whatever an apex predator wants, he gets. You don't mess with an apex predator. If you ever want to do something really fun, go on YouTube and watch stupid people, right, who jump inside of lion cages thinking that, like, well, this apex predator is not going to do anything. And everybody gets shocked when the apex predator hurts, right? And you don't stop an apex predator. But notice the mocking that he does here. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of young lions. Assyria, where's your lion's den? It's basically the equivalent of the street language, like, what's up now, Assyria? You get it? Like, what's up? What's up? You think you're strong? What's up? Where's your lion dens now? Look at it. Where the lion and the lioness went, where the cubs were none disturbed. He's saying, you were lion's den. You brought all the meat, the resources that the lioness and cubs needed. No one could disturb you. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. He says, what you have for years supplied your lion's den. What's up now? What are you going to do now? Babylon's coming for you. They're going to flood you. They're going to overtake you. There's nothing you can do about it. What's up now, Assyria? He's taunting them. He's basically using their idea of the lion that represented them so much and saying, yeah, the lion has no den. When the lion has no den, he has lost his apex predator standing. Just so you know, this was, have you ever been mocked in life? Like, have you ever found, I probably shouldn't say this, I don't want to conjure up bad memories, but you remember in your younger years when, like, kids can be so cruel, right? And, like, those elementary and junior high years can be so cruel to be taunted. You ever been taunted and how that felt in that moment? This is what's going on to Assyria. Now notice what next happens in our structure of poetry. The feared words of Yahweh. It's almost as if Yahweh stops, because I don't know about you, but have you ever seen someone who starts mocking somebody? It's hard to stop. So Yahweh kind of comes in and kind of cuts him off and says, let me say something. And look in verse 13. Behold, I am against you, Assyria, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. The voice of the Assyrian messengers used to go into nations and go, hey, bow down, don't fight us, we'll be benevolent to you. In fact, you can go back and read in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36 about when Assyria was coming to the southern kingdom of Judah, that they would send messengers ahead. And one messenger, Rabshakeh, he actually comes to the southern kingdom of Judah and says, lay down your arms and actually surrender to us. Don't trust the one true Lord God that you say you trust. In fact, if I gave you 2,000 chariots, you're so weak there's nothing you can do about it. And by the way, just a little bit later, the Lord decimated and killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. So this mocking is nothing new. The messengers have been sent from Assyria before, but now God's going to turn this different. No longer will Assyria have messengers to go out and spread any good news for Assyria. Then he switches now. We're in E, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. Now he gives a woe article. In chiastic poetry, you kind of get each of your points, then there's this kind of point by itself, then it switches the reverse order and goes back down. Look at the woes that he gives on Assyria. Woe to the bloody city. And by the way, just the reason he's doing this is because the Lord is against them. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're in any kind of open rebellion before the Lord, habitual discipline, like, let some of this bring a sobriety to your soul. What happens when the Lord's against you? Catch some of this. If you're not in Christ, double catch this. He says in verse 3:1, woe to the bloody city, talking about Nineveh, all full of lies and plunder, no end to prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horses, a bounding chariot. He's describing the onslaught of Babylon. Horsemen charging, flashing sword, glittering spear, host of slain, heaps of corpses. Heaps of corpses. You know, it's interesting. Assyria, when they would attack people, attack a nation, anybody that fought against them, they'd kill those bodies and they'd stack them up high where you had to walk over them to get out of your capital. And then they would strip the flesh off those bodies and tack them up on those walls just as a sign so you know you've been conquered. And what's happening now in this moment is the same woes that Assyria used to pronounce on others is now being pronounced on them. Not only that, it says dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. Verse 4, for all the countless whorings of this prostitute Assyria, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Assyria had demonic worship. In fact, if you were to read about in 705 when they tried to conquer Judah, King Sennacherib is doing demonic worship, and God takes his life shortly after the 185,000 Assyrians get killed by the Lord. And by the way, Assyria was completely guilty and knew better. They knew better. How did they know better? Remember, who had come to them 125 or so years earlier? Jonah had preached the good news to them. And in fact, they weren't even ignorant of it. Because when they conquered, the Syrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. If you read back in 2 Kings, should be chapter 16 or 17. When Assyria did conquer Israel in 722, the northern kingdom, if you find what what the king at that time, which would have been, it's escaping me, doesn't matter. Here's what happens. The king comes in, I believe it was Sennacherib. The king comes in and he deports and brings people from other nations into the northern kingdom of Israel who try to bring their demonic worship. And does anybody remember what happens in that text? Like lions come out and start gobbling them up. And they're like, oh, what happened here? And then like someone says like, hey, God doesn't allow that kind of stuff in his land. So can you send a priest down here that knows a little bit about the one true God, Yahweh, so we don't get hurt like this? I mean, listen, Assyria had no excuse. So they were demonic, countless demonic worship. Worshiping other things in the one true God, Yahweh, and they were inexcusable. So this now finishes the woe oracles for Assyria. Now, D, C, B, and A. We're now just reversing the order and going back down in this chiastic order. Y'all okay? Y'all still with me? Right? This is going to be fun. Now you can go into and look at some poetry in your Old Testament and go like, is there a chiastic order here? Now look at D. Feared words of Yahweh against Assyria, the most feared thing you could ever hear. Behold, I'm against you. That's the most feared thing. If you're not in Christ, you better be afraid to hear that someday. If you don't bow the knee, that's what you're going to hear. And you might be like, are you trying to scare me? Yeah, I'm trying to scare you. I want you to be scared to go into eternity without your sins forgiven. I want you to be scared of that. And I don't want to leave you there. That's one of the things about our evangelical culture that I think was very off. It was like, if I can just get a person to say they believe in Jesus as Savior, that's all they need, a ticket out of hell into heaven. If that's as far as the gospel good news goes for you, then you've got a really shallow, short gospel message. Don't get me wrong. Deliverance from hell is a part of the gospel message, but that's not it. The good news is not just that your sins are forgiven, but also that you have the righteousness of Christ put on your account. You have fellowship with God. You have a mediator through God the Son. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you. Now check this out. Behold, I'm against you, he says, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirt over your face. You know the one dream that everybody describes are the scariest dreams that people have in life? Guess what it is? Being naked, right? That's like, if you go and ask the average person, what's the scariest dream you have? People are like being naked, right? Well, mine's a little reverse. It's, I'm scared for people if they see me naked, but it could be the other way around. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will expose your nakedness. When you're naked, you're vulnerable. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shape. I mean, that's why, I mean, like, you know, big guys like me, like, we wear big shirts sometimes. We don't want people to see our shape. That's why we have Spanx and spandex and all sorts of things to kind of hold things in. I mean, it's an embarrassing thing. Come on, y'all know what I'm talking about. Don't act like you don't know. Verse 6, I will throw filth at you, contemptible things at you, and treat you with contempt, Assyria. I will make you a spectacle. And guess what? That's what Assyria always did when they came into other nations. Exactly what they've done, the Lord's coming back to them. Just so you know, anybody ever treats you evil, the Lord, there'll be a reckoning day for that. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Verse 8. This is, now we switch over. So this is the Lord saying how he's against them. I'm exposing your nakedness. I'm throwing filth at you. You'll be mocked by the nations. The country that once mocked other nations is now the one that's receiving the mocking. Now we switch back to the taunt of Nahum. And basically, he gets a lot more verses than he had earlier. He only had a couple earlier. Now he gets to go a little bit further. For those of you that enjoy mocking, here you go, right here, right in your lane. Verse 8, are you better than Thebes? Just so you know, Assyria in 663 BC conquered Thebes, and historians consider Assyria at the pinnacle of their empire at that point, right? So he says, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart at sea, meaning you destroyed her fortified walls, her and water her wall. Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit put in the Libyans were her helpers. He's just basically mocking and taunting and saying, you who conquered Thebes, look at you now. Aren't you embarrassed? He says in verse 10, yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Thebes, Egypt, her infants were dashed in pieces. This is how Assyria, you treated Egypt when you went down there and conquered them in 663 at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You hauled them off. In fact, one of the things Assyrians were known for doing is when they would conquer you, they would haul you off in chains. But what they would do would be something unique. They'd take a hook and hook it through your mouth and haul you away in chains. The worst way they could put you down, you will also be drunken and you will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. Basically saying, what you've been doing, Babylon's going to come do the same thing to you, Assyria. All your fortresses are like fig trees, the first ripe figs. Most of us have probably never put our hand on a fig tree, but you probably put your hand on a ripe tree. And a tree where the fruit is ripe, you just shake it a little bit and it falls. He's saying, Assyria, that's you. You're ripe to just be shaked and you're going to fall. He says in verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst. Now, here's interesting. Just so you know, on the inside track, like with men, we're so competitive at times. And like if you ever just, this is kind of like among guys. If you ever just want to get a man a little competitive, I know this may seem a little chauvinistic, but in just a group of guys, if you really want to get a man to just kind of like man up and try to work a little bit harder, just compare him to a female. Now, don't think like, oh, Nick, that's bad. I'm just saying, like, you just got to understand. I've seen men around where a man wasn't doing what he should do. And you now start to challenge him and go, oh, okay, well, bless your heart. You're so soft and gentle, okay? Maybe we should invite your wife to come. Maybe she can do a better job than you, all right? Now, if you're a man, do you understand what I'm saying when I say this, how men get challenged? By the way, this is not denoting. Don't think for one moment that anywhere in the scriptures, God does not for a strong woman. In fact, I hear this all the time. That in a biblical marriage, the woman is to be submissive, but also she's called an Ezer, which means she's an essential help, an essential warrior. And in fact, this last week I was talking to somebody, and the wife said, my husband's been in sin, but I just have to let him do it because I'm trying to be submissive. And I thought to myself, where did you get that? Like, in fact, you're his Ezer. In fact, you need to admonish that guy, pray for him, and treat him as a brother and like help that guy. But here what he's referencing is this idea of, behold, your troops are women in your midst. He's saying your troops have as much strength as a woman physically. Now, don't get all mad at me, but let's just be honest. If you take the muscle skeleton of a man and a muscle skeleton of a woman, there is a difference. There really is, right? I mean, I'm not being chauvinist. Can y'all understand I'm not being chauvinist? But there is a muscle skeleton difference between a man and a woman. So he's saying your troops are like untrained women who don't have the strength of a man. They're just going to crumble and fall. By the way, can I take a side, just pause? Can y'all pause with me just for a moment? And I want you to understand something going on in our nation right now. This past week, our House of Representatives passed. By the way, I don't do politics a lot, but I do speak about something political if there's moral implications. Got every right to say that. So if you know anything this past week, our House of Representatives passed the Equality Act, which is basically trying to update the Civil Rights Act from the 60s. And in that Equality Act, let me tell you, that's a bad thing for everybody. It's terrible. In that Equality Act, some things are going to happen that are going to, they're really going to hurt women. For instance, in that Equality Act, now, if a man wants to take part in a girl's sport, but that man considers himself a woman, he can come in and compete at that same level. And yes, you put a man who now thinks of himself as a woman in a ring for any, in a track meet, in any kind of competitive sport, volleyball with women, guess who's probably going to be the dominant figure in that? Even the Olympics have now gone over to that. That's going to become kind of a rule of Title IX in athletics in high school, is that if you consider yourself a man, you get to go into the shower room. If you, as a boy, if you consider yourself a girl, you can go into the girl's shower room. You can have all rights and privileges. And you can, I mean, do we understand what's going to happen with all this? Even our culture doesn't realize there's a difference between a man and a woman. I'm not saying this to be mean and ugly, but go home and read on this Equality Act and look at what's entailed in it. It's not good. It's not a good thing at all. So do you understand, even in this, he's basically saying, your troops are women in your midst. They're not even strong enough to defend. Okay. By the way, I'm not a chauvinist. Can y'all all say, I'm not a chauvinist, and go, Nick, amen. I'm not a chauvinist. Okay, I didn't hear much. Okay. He says, the gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. He's mocking them. He's taunting them. Now look at the next part, verse 14 through 17. Nahum's vision of the Babylonian attack upon Assyria. He comes in again and talks about it. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. For there the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. Babylon's going to take care of you. It will devour you like the locust. Have you ever seen a locust swarm? It attacks and it destroys everything and eats it all up. Here's what's interesting. He basically says the locusts are going to come attack you. And then like when a locust, after a locust attacks, it scatters out. That's what's going to happen to you, Assyria. You're going to be attacked like a locust is going to attack you. Then you're going to be scattered out like a locust does when they start scattering. He says, multiply like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. Your increase, your merchants, more than the stars of the heavens, the locust spread its wings and flies away. This is what's going to happen to you, Assyria. You're going to be spread. You're going to be scattered just like you've been doing to nations for a long time. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts, settled on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away, and no one knows where they are. If you've ever been and seen a locust plague, the locusts come, they just destroy everything, and then they're just like gone on to the next place, and you don't even know what happened. You don't even know what happened to these locusts. This is what's happening. Basically, Assyria is going to be attacked like a locust plague, and then they're going to disappear like the locusts that kind of drive off. So this ends the end. But here's what I love about this chiastic poetry. Here's what I love about it. Because we go back to a call to celebrate the good news. See, people all the time think that like the Old Testament, they just kind of think like, ugh, the Old Testament, what a drain, right? I'll just read the new only. Like the good news is all throughout this book. In fact, man, the last couple weeks in our one-year chronology reading, we were in Leviticus. I saw the gospel all over the pages of that book. We're Numbers now. Gospel all over today's reading. All over yesterday's reading. Now here's what I love. Nahum starts his poetry with the good news. And what does he end with? The good news. I want my life in Christ started with the good news. I want my final chant on my final day to be the good news. Look what happens here in verse 18. He says, that's kind of weird because it's good news. It's just not good news for Assyria, but it's good news for Judah. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. He's getting to the good news here. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And all who hear the news about you, they'll clap their hands over you. Now you may be going like, man, that's evil. No, I mean, just think like Nazi Germany, how everybody applauded when they were overthrown. Assyria, I mean, the Nazi Germany, they were tiddlywinks compared to actually Assyria. Assyria was a bad dude. And so now that he says, Assyria, you're going to be judged, and everybody who hears this good news, when it comes in from the messengers to every single nation that says Assyria is gone, everybody's going to clap their hands and go, finally, this is great news. Because upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Everybody's going to clap their hands at the good news that Assyria is gone. No longer will the evilness of Assyria ever be something for you to worry about. Now you may be wondering, where's the good news in that? Well, the good news is, now that Assyria is gone, back in that first celebration in 115, they're free to worship the Lord. And you can't help but see the good news for us in that, can you? I mean, we have the good news has come to us. As Assyria would never come and get Judah anymore, sin, hell, and death will never come get us again. In fact, even physical death, the scriptures euphemistically use the word asleep because you're not really dead, you're alive still. What I love is, here's the good news all over this book. It starts with the good news. It ends with the good news. It describes the good news. And even when I read this text this week and just look at everything that happens on Assyria and just look at how far Nahum goes to just describe what's going to happen to Assyria, it reminds me of how severely the Lord has dealt with sin and how severely the Lord will deal with any sin in my life. And the good news, I'm clapping at it after that. I'm clapping that, hey, wait a minute. The sin that I'm struggling with right now, I'm actually dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. I actually can say no to sin. I can say no to sin and yes to God. That's part of being a follower of Jesus. That's part of having the Holy Spirit. That's part of being sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is the good news. The good news not only saved me at 16 from hell, but the good news is still working in my life. Friends, even our chiastic poetry tells us, not only was there the start of the good news in 115, but what is he ending with? What is he ending with? The good news. What does that word gospel mean in the scriptures? Good news. That means when we wake up in the morning, we start off with the good news. When we end the day, it's the good news. Why are we so down about life at times? Because we're not starting and ending with the good news. And what a better way to end our worship service today, taking communion, reminding ourselves of the good news. Would you do this? Would you stand to your feet? Will we have a time of coming before the Lord to remember the good news through this visual representation of it as we take communion? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. We're going to sing a little bit to the Lord. If there's some time you need to confess your sin and prepare your heart to take communion, if you've been struggling with sin, friends, you need to take communion to remind yourself of the good news. If you've just recently said yes to Jesus this morning, come take communion with us. If you have been walking in unforgiveness and bitterness towards another person, get on your phone and call them, text them. If they're next to you, ask for their forgiveness. Take communion with us. You need the good news. You got to be reminded of the good news. Would you pray with me? Thank you for a chance to look at your book, to look at the good news. I need to be reminded of it. I need it. We need it. Let once again, as we take the Lord's Supper, be that reminder. And then would you also bless, before we take it, the time that we encourage each other in the good news. What has the gospel been doing in our life this week? What have we seen God do? So we'll have a time to edify each other before that. What a blessed time that we can have together. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.